have the elementary kiddos come over and sing for us tonight, and we will enjoy the good song. So y'all come, y'all sing out, be a blessing to us, sing for the Lord, and God will bless you for it. All right, very good. This is a good bunch here. Good singing. Oh, let's go to the book of James. We're in James tonight, so you turn there and have your Bible ready, James 1, and we'll enjoy these kiddos' songs, and then we'll move on with the service. All right. James chapter 1, and coming along here in this series. Now, let's ask the Lord's blessing on this, and we'll jump in. Thank you, young people. Lord God, I pray that you'll please bless the time in your word tonight. I pray that we'll have a ready heart to receive what you have for us. Help us, Lord, to want information and know about our Bibles. Lord, I pray that we would develop a real hunger and then maintain it, and that God, you'd feed us. Help us to hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Bless the teaching tonight. I pray in Jesus' name. And amen. If you read your New Testament carefully, you have realized that there are several men named James that are mentioned throughout these books in the New Testament. So for that reason, the authorship of this book sometimes has been in question. Not whether it was God who wrote it, of course, but which James was the human pen for the book that bears the name James. His introduction simply says, look at verse number 1, chapter 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all it says. He doesn't give any of his affiliations or his relatives or anything there. He just mentions himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll find that two different apostles had the name James. Don't turn to it, but in Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, when Jesus called the disciples unto him, the Bible says James, that one of them was James, the son of Zebedee. Now, he had a brother named John. You know that, James and John. And then also, James, the son of Alphaeus. So, of the 12 disciples, there were two men who had the name James. Then, Jesus had a half-brother who had the name James. In Matthew 13 and verse 55, the Bible says, is not his, talking about Jesus, mother called Mary, and his brethren, and the first one listed was James. And then I think there are two or three others listed behind it. So the Lord Jesus had some half-brothers and sisters. Joseph and Mary went on in their marriage relationship after Jesus was born and conceived other children. Of course, they were Jesus' half-siblings because Joseph was not his daddy. We know that, all right? But he had a half-brother whose name was James. Now, most people believe that it was the half-brother of Jesus. It was that James that wrote the book of James, okay? Now, some folks believe that he was not saved until after the resurrection when Jesus made a special appearance to him. And that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where Paul is talking about the resurrected Christ and the number of people that he presented himself alive to. He was seen of over 500 brethren at one time, remember that? And of Cephas. And the Bible says this in verse number 7. The Bible says, after that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. So we see that this James was probably not James the son of Alphaeus, nor James the son of Zebedee. This was probably his half-brother, which is kind of interesting and kind of special, if you ask me, that Jesus Christ would seek out his half-brother after his resurrection and make a special appearance to him. And some people believe that James got saved at that point. Now, he went on, of course, to become a great Christian. It is understood by the historians that James was martyred for his belief in his half-brother, Jesus Christ. Now, I don't read to you often from the man Josephus, but let me read just a couple of sentences. Josephus was a Jewish historian, and really his writings are fairly accurate from the time period in which Jesus walked on the earth and following. This is what Josephus said about James. Ananus, the high priest, along with the scribes and Pharisees, took advantage of the absence of the Roman government and assembled the Sanhedrin, commanding James, the brother of Jesus, to proclaim from a temple balcony that Jesus was not the Messiah, thus restraining the multitudes of people who were believing in Christ. So you had all these multitudes of Jewish people trusting in Christ, believing him to be the Messiah. And so they got James together and they put him on this temple balcony, okay? Instead of denying that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, James cried loudly that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, the Judge of the world. He was then hurled to the ground, stoned, and finally clubbed to death. That was in A.D. 63, which was just a few years after this letter came into existence here, the letter that bears the name James. So more than likely, the man that wrote this book, his pen wrote it, is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. 3 years after he wrote this letter, he suffered martyrdom for his half-brother, for his faith in Jesus as the Messiah. A lot of New Testament saints suffered martyrdom, and James was one of them. Now you see the purpose of the letter, or to whom it is written in verse number 1, it says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So this letter was written to the Jewish people who were dispersed throughout the Gentile world. Okay, remember, this is a great big thing that's happening in the Gentile world. All these folks getting saved, churches getting started, Paul's missionary journeys, Barnabas, Silas, all these folks preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lots of Gentiles getting saved and several Jews. James addresses those Jews and also the Gentile Christians as well. And he encourages them to have patience during their troubles and their persecutions. Now, if you read the New Testament from time to time, to me, James is one of the hardest hitting books in the New Testament. I mean, it starts in chapter 1 and it doesn't let up. And all of it, all five chapters is so practically useful for a child of God. He was especially tough on people who professed salvation but failed to live up to their profession. And you understand, friend, that there are people in today's world as well. We're back then and in today's world as well. Always have been. People who make a profession but have no possession of Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Okay? You know that. And so he was really tough on those folks. You talk a good talk, but there's nothing in your life to back it up. Okay? Now, he is unbelievably practical in his content. And I have for us 30 questions about the Christian life that are answered in the book of James. Don't worry, I'm not going to go through all 30 of them tonight, okay? I see the time, and some I'll just mention and move on. But let me read through this. Listen, let me show you in the book of James here. Because here's the thing I want to drive home tonight. If you have a situation develop in your life, I would imagine that almost everybody in this room is going to identify with several of these questions we ask tonight. And the answers to these questions are found. It's not the only place they're found. But the answers to all these questions, all 30 of these questions, the answers are found in the book of James. Which means when you hit with a question about what to do in the Christian life, you ought to go to the book of James, because more than likely the book of James is going to cover what you need. So let's just start here at the very beginning. Let's just go through these. Here's question number one, right here at the very beginning. What to do when tested? What to do when tested? You find the answer in chapter 1, verse number 2. You count it all joy. He said here, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. Now, friend, this does not mean that when you find out you have terminal stage 4 cancer, you'd click up your heels and jump and say, glory to God, amen, this is wonderful. That would be silly, and that would be foolish, and that would not be real. That would not be truthful or sincere. But the little word there is count it all. Count it all. And we've told this is a financial term. This means add it all up. Add it all up. There, you know, if something goes haywire in your life, some trial, some testing comes to your life, and it's not fun, it's not enjoyable, but you can't just focus on that one area of testing or that one thing that's going on that may be of negative value in your life right now, a negative virtue. You can't focus on that only. You got to look over here and remember, you know, this is true and this is true and this is good and this is good. This is positive. And you start adding up all the positives and subtracting all the negatives. And anytime you do that in the Christian life, you're always going to come out positive. Now, I said I wasn't going to talk about my brother. I'm not going to, but I want to tell you something. I have a cell phone full of text messages from his wife that I wish everybody could read. It's unreal. And she's not jumping up and clicking her heels that her husband has stage 4 brain cancer. But I forward them to my family. I forward them to my kids, and I forward those text messages to my kids, my immediate children, because they're all wanting to know about their uncle. And I just forwarded one this week to the kids, and I got a text back immediately from Luke, and he said, man, what an incredible lady. What an incredible lady. And every one of those texts from Lisa has praised God, trusting in Jesus, hoping in the Lord, every one of them. Oh, my God is so good, every one of them, with her husband laying there in that bed with stage 4 brain cancer. Because, see, you know, in spite of that one thing in his life, even as major as it is, God is a very good God. And there are a lot of wonderful things to praise the Lord for. And sometimes what we do is we get our eyes focused on the one thing that's causing us a pain, a difficulty, a negative, sorrow, grief in our heart. And we get all wrapped up with that one thing. And what James is saying here is when you get tested, you've got to take the time to do the math. Do the math. Add it all up. Do the math, okay? Do the math. And that's what James is doing. So what to do when I get tested? Am I supposed to go into some kind of tongue-speaking, hallelujah, Pentecostal slobbering fit and be thankful for cancer? Be thankful that I lost my job? No, that'd be if we put you in a straitjacket and put you in a rubber room somewhere. But neither do you have to fall apart. And God said about Job that he didn't charge God foolishly. Never said anything stupid about God. And the way to avoid that is to just count it all joy. When you add it all up, when you count it all up, you're going to find that the positives far outweigh the negatives, no matter what the situation is. Okay? So what to do when tested? Count it all joy. Number two, why am I tried? You ever ask yourself that question? Why am I getting tested? Why am I going through this trial? Chapter 1, verse number 3 and 4. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect, or that means entire or complete work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Why am I tried? Why am I being tested? To learn patience. So that God can work on us. Work on us. Sometimes, friend, that's what happens to you and me. We get so impatient when God is trying to work on us. Some of us are hard cases. Some of us God needs some time. As great as God is, He has to have time. And we're being tried to learn patience so that we can let God do what He wants to through that trial. So why am I being tried? To learn patience, to wait on God and let Him work His perfect work in my life. That's what James said. So we're just going to keep moving here. Number 3, how can I get wisdom? Do you ever need wisdom? Who in this room hasn't been in the need of wisdom at some point? And in chapter 1, verse number 5, you have the answer to how can I get wisdom? If any of you lack wisdom, look at how simple this is. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Do we believe what the Bible says? James said, if you lack wisdom, ask God. So you ask Him for it. You know, God's not going to speak out of the heavens like this. All right. This is the answer to your request. I'm not going to say that. I'm going to come with some big booming voice. But you know what a heart impression is? You know, you've asked God for wisdom and you're driving down the road. You ask God for wisdom while you're working around the house. And you're thinking about this matter that you've got to decide. You've asked God for wisdom. And all of a sudden, you have a thought that comes into your mind. You know, I didn't think about it. Don't dismiss that. The impressions on the heart, the thoughts that come into the mind, the Holy Spirit of God can control that. So let's trust God. How can I get wisdom? Ask God for it. Now look at this. How do I ask for wisdom? Well, look at verse number 6. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. So when you ask God for wisdom, believe that He's going to give it to you. Believe it. This is not some kind of self-hypnosis. This is not some kind of pull yourself up by your bootstraps. This is just God. You said that if we needed wisdom, we could ask You and You would give it. And You said to ask in faith, nothing wavering. So I am asking You and I'm going to begin looking for the answer to my question. What do I need to know? What can I do about this? How can I have wisdom about this? So in faith, ask for it, nothing wavering. How do I ask for wisdom? In faith, nothing wavering. Then this question about testing and trials. Why should I endure testing? Look down at verse number 12 and you'll find out. Because you receive a reward. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. So why should I endure testing? Why should I patiently wait? Why should I seek wisdom from God in this trial? Why should I ask confidently? Because the Bible says if you'll go through this trial, if you'll endure it, if you'll take it and endure it, then you will receive a reward. And that was the promise of God. So these are all questions that pertain to the Christian life. Question number 6, does God tempt me to sin? I think you know the answer to that. Verse number 13, if you don't, the Bible says, let no man say when he is tempted that I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God never tempts his children to sin. Never does that. So does God tempt me to sin? The answer from the book of James is no. What other question might you have about the Christian life? How am I tempted to sin? Well, verse number 14 has that answer. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. I said something about this in that Sunday morning message on It Is Written. We're far too quick sometimes to blame our shortcomings and our failures on Satan. Well, the devil. Most of the time, friend, and I would say the vast majority of the time, you and I, we're going to get bombarded by Satan once in a while. But the person that gives me the biggest fits is not the devil. The person that gives me the biggest fits is me. The guy whose face I look at in the mirror every morning when I shave. My own lust. How am I tempted to sin? By my own lust. My own sinful, wicked, Adamic, fallen nature. Forget blaming the devil for some of that stuff and look in the mirror. And just accept responsibility. Because this is what the Bible says. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Okay, so think about that. How am I tempted to sin? By my own lust. All right, number 8. Who is responsible for my blessings? Look down at verse number 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. I love that verse. Every good gift, every wonderful gift, no matter the size, big or small, medium, known or unknown to others or unknown to others, every good blessing comes from above, from the Father of lights. Every one of them. And don't forget that. Don't forget to be thankful. Always, 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 always be thankful. I'm going to tell you something. Unthankfulness is a hideous sin. Is a hideous sin. Hideous sin. Hideous sin. It's a hideous sin. Unthankfulness. It's also a huge, huge partner in crime with pride. We looked at that before too. Just a horrible, I can't think of anything more hideous than unthankfulness. So who is responsible for my blessings? God is. Let's remember to be thankful for every good gift, every blessing comes from above. Number 9, how can I be victorious? Look down at verse number 21. The Bible says, how can I be, here's the question, how can I be victorious over sin? Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Remember that message on It Is Written on that Sunday morning? We talked about the box and match and everything. The very last point, the Bible needs to be written on our hearts. Not enough to be in your Bible, you've got to get the Bible in you. That's what this is talking about here. Do you see that word engrafted? Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. He's not talking about salvation here. He's talking about getting victory over sin. The word of God. Receive the word of God. Receive the word of God. Get it into your heart. Take it with a meek spirit, and the word of God will help you be victorious over temptation and over sin. So that's another question about the practical Christian life. Question number 10 about the Christian life. How can I be blessed? By obeying the word of God. Look at verse number 22 of chapter 1. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And all the way down through verse number 25, he talks about the fact that you've got to obey. You've got to do. You can't just look into it and go your way. You've got to look into it, grab something out of it, and live by it. They've said it over and over and over again. Somehow, some way, the book, the principles and the truths of this book have to find their way into our life. They got to find their way into my life every day. They got to find their way into your life. How is the Bible being put into practice in my life? That's the question. It's wonderful to have a Bible. It is the wonderful, supernatural, perfect, powerful Word of God. It will never change. It has always been that. It will always be that. But it won't do me any good if I don't implement the truths of this book into my life. That's how you get blessed. Right there. By obeying the Word of God. Question number 11. I love this one. What is the true test? What is the test of true religion? What is the test of true religion? Look at verse number 26. Somebody said, well, how many scriptures you can quote? How many souls you've won to the Lord? Well, let's see what the Bible says. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. So the test of true religion is if you can bridle your tongue. That's no fun, is it? Can you put a bridle on your tongue? But that's not the only test of true religion. Read on verse number 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. So another test of true religion is how often do we consider the orphans and widows? How often do we consider the orphans and the widows? And then keep reading. And to keep himself unspotted from the world. The test of true religion is to bridle your tongue, consider orphans and widows, and be separated from the world. See, James is a hard-hitting book. It's just kind of wham, wham. Here you go. You want practical Christianity? Here it is. What's the test of true religion? I'll tell you what it is. Can you bridle your mouth? Can you hold your tongue? How do you feel about orphans and widows? Do you care for them? Are you separated from the world? Can you keep yourself? Do you keep yourself unspotted from the world? That's the test of true religion. That's what the Bible says in chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Let's move on to chapter 2. Only a couple things in this chapter. What is the test of brotherly love? I'm talking about in my life and your life. What is the test of brotherly love? Verses 1 through 13. Here's the answer. Have respect for all people. Look at verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place. Say to the poor, sit thou here, or sit here under my footstool. And he goes on all the way down through verse number 13. Talks about how do you act to all people. Do you have respect for people from all walks of life? I think it must make God sick to see anybody pander to wealthy people and look down their nose at poor people. Must make God sick. The test of brotherly love is having respect for all people. Listen, it is no secret that in this church membership and in this church on Sunday, we have a very broad spectrum representation of the community financially here. And if the poorest can feel as welcome as the richest, and the richest feels just the same as the poorest in here, then we got something good going on. That's how it ought to be. And that's the whole first 13 verses of this chapter right here. Okay? So what is the test of brotherly love? You have respect for all people from all walks of life. Number 12, is faith alone sufficient for salvation? That's a powerful question. And beginning in verse number 14 and going all the way through verse number 26, James, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, says, If it is a faith that works. Simple belief, a head knowledge of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, is nothing more than what the devils of hell have. And that verse is in this section right here, in verse number 19. Thou believest that there is one God, and sarcastically, that thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. You got no more faith than the devils have. This is a pretty punchy passage of Scripture right here. And of course, you got to balance it out with Romans over there, where the Bible talks about you're justified in God's sight by faith. But friend, people out there who are lost in the community cannot see our faith unless it works. That's all they can see. And that's the thing that James is emphasizing. James is not emphasizing how do we look in God's sight. James is emphasizing how are we in our practical life that others are viewing. Your lost relatives, your lost co-workers, do they see any difference in you? You know, thank God for the letters we get. So many letters I should share sometimes. And Brother Caleb gets letters about the bus ministry. And this one lady who's been coming to our services, whose husband got murdered in Kankakee. And, of course, the government put them in counseling, And she took them out. She said, what my kids are getting in the Sunday school classes at Faith Baptist Church is helping them far more than this counseling session. Now, I didn't say that. She hadn't been saved but a short while. But that's a mother who's pretty concerned about her fatherless children at the moment. She jerked them out of the government, whatever it was, counseling. Because it was goofing with their minds. And what greater testimony to lost people than a faith that's strong enough to reach down to a fatherless child and comfort their heart? This is what James is talking about. James is not saying you add works to your faith for salvation, but he's saying, buddy, you talk about being saved, and you have a faith, you have a salvation that never works. That kind of faith is dead. It's dead. It's a dead faith. And so that's the answer. Is faith alone sufficient for salvation? If it is a faith that works. Not works to be saved, but works because I got saved. There's a change in me. All right? We're not talking about sinless perfection here. We're not talking about that kind of thing. We're talking about some measure of active faith in, friend, there is absolutely, how in the world can the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, move into a mortal body and there never be any change? I understand Christians have a, I got a flesh, you got a flesh, we understand that. And I've said before, you know, I grew up for 10 years out there with hogs. I never saw an unhappy hog in a mud puddle. They're as happy as they could be. In fact, they look for them. And those folks, the old farm boys would clean those old pigs up for the 4-H. Drop them off. And the stuff they waller in is sickening. And they even look like they got a grin on their face. You know if you've seen a hog. But that's his nature. I never saw a sheep in a mud puddle. I'm not saying we don't sin after we get saved. But I'm going to tell you something. Yes, I'm saved. And I can go on and do the same old things and enjoy them and not have a bit of a problem and just, God, that's what James is talking about. All right? I spent too long on that. But that's powerful. That's a powerful section. This is also practical. This is what James is. Okay, let me move on here. What is the test of maturity? Chapter 3, the whole chapter is, you can answer the question, the test of maturity. You know what it is again? Holding your tongue. Look at verse number 2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. You know, I believe, and I understand there are times when you've got to have stern talks with people, and you can't let people walk all over you, and you have to sometimes stand up for principle and what's right. But friend, do you have a restrained tongue? Do you have a controlled tongue? That is the test of maturity. Let's move on. Chapter 4. Why is my prayer not heard? Did you ever ask that question? Why is my prayer not heard? Chapter 4, verse number 2. Look at it here. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, because ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Now what he's talking about here is he's talking about victory over sin, victory over your sin nature. But that principle of you have not because you ask not can be applied to any area. Why is my prayer not being heard? Well, first of all, are you asking? Are you asking? And then number 2, are you asking amiss? Look at verse 3. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss. Amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lusts. Think about that. Why is my prayer not heard? How about this one? Verse number 4. Can I be a friend of the world? Well, you know what the answer to that question is? Not be a friend of God. Look at verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. Now that's strong language, people. You understand that's strong language? That's strong language. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. I don't know how you're going to slice and dice that verse any other way. We've got to live in this world, and it's good to be friendly to the people who are in this world who need to be saved. But as far as attaching your heart to the things of this world, God uses some mighty strong language about that. You cannot be a friend of the world and be a friend of God. Can't do it. How can I receive grace? Question 18, 17. How can I receive grace and be lifted into a closer relationship with God? Humble yourself. Humble yourself. Lifted up into a higher relationship with God. How can I go higher with the Lord? Go lower. Go lower. Look at verse number 6. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Where is that building? I can't think of it right now. It's a building that's located somewhere in the world, and it's one of those buildings that you walk up and up and up and up and up flights of steps, and then, you know, they have a little balcony type thing that tourists can go out and look off of and take pictures over the city and so forth. And you get up there, you walk all the way up those stairs, and you go out on this little place to take pictures. And then if you want to go the rest of the way, all the way to the top, there's another door that you can access from the balcony and go up the rest of the way. And there's a little sign that is above that door, and it's a small door, and it says, go down to go up. And that's a good picture of the Christian life. You want to go up in your relationship with Christ? Humble yourself in your relationship with your brothers and sisters. Be a servant. Have a servant's heart. How can I help? We've had how many lessons in Sunday school on these men in the New Testament who were only mentioned once or twice, but they were great assets to the cause of Christ because they had a servant's heart. They preached no messages. They wrote no books. But the cause of Christ was advanced and encouraged because they had a servant's heart. You want to get close to God? You humble yourself as a servant. That's exactly what James is teaching here. So how can I receive grace and be lifted up to a closer walk with God? Humble yourself and be a servant to your fellow Christian, your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Number next, how do I handle the devil? Well, you resist him and submit to God. Look at verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So you submit to God and you resist the devil. You fight it that way by first of all submitting to God. What is my life? Verse number 14 of chapter 4. It is even a vapor. Your life is a vapor. How long will it last? Well, look at verse 14. It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Now look. You hear a story. Who was it turned in? Dave. You hear Dave's story. 42-year-old neighbor lady. 42-year-old neighbor lady with cancer. Joan Klonowski. How old was she? 40s. And Tom, 48. Everybody wants to live to be a full age. But friend, do you understand that if we live to be 100 down here, that measured against the great thing that we know as eternity, you realize how small 100 years is? Our window of time here on this earth is so small. Why spend it holding a grudge? Why spend it holding on to bitterness? Why? What in this world? Do you understand that you can be at work one day and have a headache? And not go back? Have your head split open and have them cut two tumors out of there? What are we thinking? We don't think. We understand how fragile this thing called life is. It's fragile. It's like swinging out on a spider web. That's what it is. Well, I'll tell you what, my last physical, I was good, my counts were good, and I... Okay. So was his. Our life is little, just a little bitty bit of time. There's not enough time in this life, friend, to hold on to grudges, to be bitter, to just commiserate and moan about past failures. You pick up, you forgive, you forget, and you move on by the grace of God. Time is clipping by. And it's over. Okay, I want to finish. Let me just give you the rest of these questions. How should I make plans for my life? You should do it mindful of the will of God. Look at verse 15. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. You should always be mindful of the will of God. Lord, what's your will for my life? Question number 22. What about being taken advantage of by employers? What about being taken advantage of? That's what chapter 5, verses 1 through 4 is all about. Look at verse number 4. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You know what God told these people that were being taken advantage of by their employers? God said, I'll take care of them. I'll take care of them. It's interesting. Interesting question. Is Christ really coming again? Look at chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it. Be ye also patient, verse 8. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Is Christ really coming again? Yes, be patient. He is coming again. Should I hold a grudge? Look at verse number 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Not only should you not hold a grudge because life is short, you shouldn't hold a grudge because Jesus is coming. So what are you going to gain? I hung on to that thing my whole life. Oh. And now Jesus took you home. And, wow, you really accomplished something. Now, y'all think this is just Bible talk. There are people in our membership who hold on to grudges. Yes, sir. Hold on. You cannot hold a grudge, folks. Let it go. Yeah, but I'll come out on the bottom. No. If you let it go, you come out on top. I don't want to lose. That's a problem. It's your pride. Let it go. It's interesting. All this is in the same chapter. How should I endure afflictions? How should I endure suffering? In verses 10 and 11, you do it with patient expectation. I got to quit. What should I do in afflictions? Verse number 5, chapter 5, verse 13. What should I do in afflictions? Pray. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. How can I maintain cheerfulness? Look at verse 13. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. You got a cheerful spirit, you just sing, keep singing. What if I get sick? Look at verses 14 through 16. The Bible tells you, call for the elders of the church for prayer and get your heart right with God. And then it's God's will be done. Number 29, does God answer prayer? He did for Elijah. And he was a man subject to like passions as you are, as I are, verses 16 and 17. And then in verse number 18, does God answer prayer? Yes, He does. He prayed again. The earth prayed. All those verses, 16, 17, and 18. Should we try to reclaim those who depart from the truth? Well, you look at verse number 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, some people believe that's talking about winning folks to Christ. I think it's talking about converting one who has gone astray. Because it says there, if any of you do err from the truth and one converting, should we try to reclaim those who depart from the truth? Yes. Yes. I'm not there every week. I'm not there every month. But over the period of the last 3 years, I have been at a brother's house who used to sit in these pews. Listen, man. You know you're welcome. Come in some night after the service has started, slip in the back door, sit in the back pew, and I won't recognize you. I won't call your name. Just slip in and take a seat. He does. Say, when are you going to give up? When he tells me to get lost? Who knows? One of these days, maybe the Spirit of God will just draw him back in. Should we try to reclaim those who depart from the truth? Yep, sure should. Should try to. Look, I went through this so fast. That's 30 questions. 5 chapters. Christianity is not meant just to be stuffed in our heads and in our hearts, and oh boy, we're going to heaven. Christianity is our faith in practice. It is living like Jesus Christ. Jesus, you know, James wrote and encouraged others in his day to live out their faith in the daily practice of their lives. And this little book right here called the Book of James, 5 chapters long, deals so much with our practical Christian life. I am positive that one of those 30 questions touched everybody in this room. At least one of them. And that's the way it is. It's practical Christianity. That's what the book of James is all about. Okay, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed tonight. Thank you for being here. And have a brief prayer and invitation time, and then we'll slip on. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you put in this little book right here. And God, I don't suppose we even scratched the surface tonight. There's so much practical wisdom for Christianity in this. Lord, I pray that you'll please take the things that were said tonight. God, I didn't plan to emphasize any of those 30. I just gave it to you. And for some reason, on a few of those points, you had me pause and say a few extra words. Lord, if that was needed, I pray that the person that needed it would heed it tonight. Help us to live out our Christianity, practicing our faith, please. I pray that you'd help us to be a witness wherever we go because of our practical Christianity. In Jesus' name.